Well, good morning, Wheeling. It's great to be over here to see you all. All those years that we've been in Columbus, and we never made it all the way over across the Ohio River to visit you one time or another. So eventually things come around to being able to do that, and we're happy about that today. We've been doing a little traveling. I can't help but think a little bit about some of the things Mr. Wilson had mentioned. One in particular, the number of new people that we're seeing showing up at services. Columbus has a brand new family that just started attending about 3 weeks ago. No, a month ago. Been there every week. There was, just before I had to make the shift to the south, there was a gentleman who called me up and said that he'd like to come to services. We talked a little while, found out that he had attended the church. It was back in the 80s sometime, for about a year or a year and 4 months or so. And then his life kind of fell apart, and he dropped out, and he said, but I've realized I have to come back, and I did all my research, and you teach the closest to what the church taught back then. I said, well, that's probably about right. He says, where do you meet? I told him. So he's been there every week. About the third week, though, we're right in the middle of some of the announcements of everything that was going on. Columbus was and Cambridge were kept up to speed on what was happening. And so he was talking with one of the members afterward. I'd gone to the fellowship room and then drifted back into the auditorium and greeted him. I said, so Daniel, I said, what do you think of all this trouble the church is facing? And he says, you know, I hadn't thought about it. I'm so excited to be back at the church. He says, that's all going to be worked out. God will work it all out. You know, it's just like it zing right over his head. Didn't notice it, except he generally was aware of it. Well, a similar thing happened several weeks ago. Amanda went along with me on that trip, our daughter, and we flew over to Boston. We had to retrieve a fleet car that belonged to the pastor who was there, who is no longer with us. And I took the church circuit, which is in Seabrook, New Hampshire, and Worcester, which is a suburb of Boston. So we were at Worcester. And there was an older black family there. He has this marvelous British West Indian accent. I could sit and listen to him talk for hours. I always enjoyed that accent so much. He and his wife were there. And there was a younger couple sitting next to them all during church. And I thought, well, I wonder if they're their kids or if that's a son and daughter-in-law, daughter and son-in-law. I wasn't sure. After we did an extended question and answer session after church that evening, they were still there, and the young couple wanted to meet me. So I greeted them and asking them some questions. And the older lady that they'd sat next to said, oh, no, she noticed what I was doing. She said, they're brand new. They've only been here a very short time. I said, really? And I said, so, you know, what's your impression of what we're facing right now in the church? And it was a young couple, the husband and wife. And he shook my hand. He said, the church is going to be okay. God's going to work this all out. It's going to be okay. And that they were just happy to be there and learning what they were learning. He repeated that statement about four times in 15 minutes. You know, as the conversation wound around to it, he would repeat what he said. The church is going to be okay. And I thought, out of the mouths of spiritual babes, praise to God is perfected. It's very inspiring to see what God is doing, and we are hearing reports of new people calling and beginning to attend church all across the United States and around the world, as Mr. Kubik was pointing out. So there are exciting days ahead of us, and that's just sort of one of the things that we have to look forward to. Let me give a little background next on, you know, this new job that I've got. All these years we've pastored out west or in various places and then here in Ohio and for 5 years. And, you know, when you're pastoring, your schedule is your own. You know, you're going to work about 70-some hours a week usually is, you know, if you're on the job. And that was pretty much it. But you could move your schedule around as needed. And I always felt that was kind of like ranching. You know, on ranching you go out and you ride herd on your cattle and you put the hay up and all the things that have to be done, but it's not a strict schedule. But now I have to be a dairyman. when you're a dairyman, you get up early, you milk cows, do everything else in the middle of the day, then you milk cows again, and you get back up early, and there's no fluctuation of schedule. Those cows want you to come by when it's time. And that's keeping office hours now down at the home office is a little bit like being running a dairy. But it's been exciting work, a lot of writing and editing and being in meetings with Mr. Luker. He sprung the job on me in December. I had been scheduled to go down and teach a module class on the doctrines of the church. Darris McNeely will teach the other half. There are 10 doctrines, fundamental doctrines in the booklet, Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God. So he took 10 and I took 10. Then I ended up doing mine in December, the end of November into December. And it was in the second week that I was down there that I was also the council reporter. I still am the council reporter. So when the council has open sessions during their regular quarterly meetings, I'm the one that sits there and takes notes, and those are the notes that get sent out and you get to read. If they have an executive session, then I didn't take notes on those. The secretary has to do that, and they don't need you can't report those because of the sensitive issues of personnel concerns and things that need to be privately discussed. So on the last day of those meetings, I went over to the Holiday Inn where they were having the meetings. And Melvin Rhodes is the chairman of the council, and we go back quite a few years. Actually, he and his wife and I are, I think, in the ministry, the only three classmates from the class of 74 in Brickett Wood, England, because we were there all 4 years together. Linda came over for part of our last year and graduated from Brickett Wood as well. But he and I have a rapport. So I walked in, I said, "Are you going to have any open sessions that I need to report on this afternoon, you know, for the rest of the day?" I got there after I taught my class mid-morning, and he said, "No," he says, "it's all executive session. You can go back and watch soap operas." Oh, joy. So I laughed and turned around and started to walk out of the room because the morning break was ending and they were going to get seated and get started again. And Mr. Luker was sort of toward the middle of the room, and he starts called to me, and he starts waving like this. And I thought, well, he's got an errand for me to run. And then Mr. Kubik was there, and he was waving too. And I said, well, it must be important to have both of them waving. And as I started walking toward them, they started backing up like this and still waving. They must have backed 5 yards or 6 yards into the corner of the room. And I thought, uh-oh, now I'm in trouble. You know, with two of them waving, and they're backing up. And then when I finally got up there, he just said, well, we wanted to talk to you privately. We wanted to know if you would consider being transferred down to Cincinnati to serve as my assistant and also help Mr. Kubik out on some things. And he explained what they had in mind. The council actually was concerned that Mr. Luker was wearing himself out because he'll work till he drops, I think. And they were, and I was a little concerned about it myself. We've known the Lukers for a long time, since 1978, and he was our regional pastor in the Northwest for about 9 or 10 years there, so we worked closely with him there as well. And I noticed since he'd come in July, because we dropped down to visit them, he and his wife, within about 3 weeks after he got there, to December, he'd lost a little weight. And he was just looking a little weary. So I had my concerns, and the council did too. So I expressed that we were interested, and I said, can I talk it over with my wife? And he says, oh, sure, take whatever time you need. I said, okay, fine. Well, I'm headed back to the, we have an apartment that we keep for the visiting ABC instructors. And so I'm going back there to work on notes and what have you. But I'm scheduled to drop back over here and have lunch with all of you. He says, okay, you can tell us then in an hour and a half, you know. So we had a long time to discuss it and over the phone. And I came back and I said, okay, I'm on. So that afternoon, then I started working, doing that job of assisting him. And it means being on the same, you know, sitting in on the meetings that he's on and taking notes, writing letters to people who write in that he doesn't have time to answer, taking phone calls, whatever else needs to be done. Plus, I am teaching now a class. It's the writings, part of the Old Testament, which includes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Daniel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and Lamentations is in the writings as well. So that's class that I'm also teaching at ABC. So it's been a shift. We're still commuting. I drive down. I'm down at the office there for all the week. Sometimes I stay for 4 days and come back on Friday. I don't have a class to teach, so I can work from home and log in on the meetings we have by telephone. We've got our house for sale, and hopefully there'll be somebody that wants that house in that neighborhood. It's a good neighborhood with wonderful neighbors, so we would hope that God sends them somebody that would also be a good neighbor. And then we've got to find a housing down there. So we'd appreciate your prayers in that particular regard. It is kind of a hurry and scurry and zigzag sort of a time now with all the driving back and forth. However, I did get to come home Thursday afternoon and home all day yesterday. Like I said, on the phone most of the time, or else at the computer the rest of the time, but at least at home. After the service, we'll do a short Q&A, and I'll field any questions that you might have that have come up or clarifications, and talk generally about a couple of other details, but we'll go ahead and launch now into the sermon. Kind of sermons are like lectures in a way, except they're lectures with more substance because it's God's Word we're lecturing about. But when I was a trainee, a ministerial trainee in Montana, and that's where we were initially, graduated from Brick and Wood in 74 and was sent to Missoula, Montana, except that the man running minister, what we called church administration at that time in England, was a New Zealander, and he didn't know how to pronounce American Indian words. Both Missoula and Montana are that. So he kept referring to this place called Missoula, Montana. He was called me to tell me that I was going to be a ministerial trainee, and he was very excited about that. And he kept saying, Missoula, Montana. I thought, that's really great. I said, could you tell me that place again? And he kept saying it. He says, I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it's near a place called Spokane. Oh, you mean Missoula, Montana. That's Spokane, by the way. And, okay, that's it. Anyway, we ended up in Montana in 1974. We got married at the feast in Squaw Valley that year. Only place we could get our families together. Linda's family was from Oregon. Mine was in South Dakota in the Rapid City Church. So we were all going to be at the feast in Squaw Valley. We were married there. And then it was a few months later, in February of 1975, that one of our young adult members of the church there in Missoula was attending the University of Montana, which is in Missoula, and which the campus actually was only two blocks from the pastor's house. So when we were over to see them, we were very close to the campus, and we sometimes walked around on it, went to the student union for a cup of coffee or what have you. But he had let us know that there was an interesting lecture that was supposed to be given by a man named Orville Freeman. Now, some of you might remember Orville Freeman, especially if you keep track of Minnesota governors or secretaries of agriculture. And he was both a three-term governor of Minnesota and author of a book called World Without Hunger. Agriculture was his passion. And he had just returned. He also served, I guess I didn't have that jotted in my notes, I need to replace that. He served as the agriculture secretary under President Kennedy and Johnson. So during the 1960s, he was the Secretary of Agriculture for most of that time. By the early 70s, he was considered to be an expert on, you know, world food situation. So he had led the U.S. delegation to what was called the World Food Conference, held in Rome, Italy. That had been lasted over several months, the last part of 1974, and then into January and a little bit of February of 1975. He, in fact, had flown directly from Rome by stages all the way right to Missoula, which was kind of a big deal. I mean, who flies from someplace outside the United States straight to Missoula, you know, to give a lecture, no less? But he did. The university had asked him to come. And he gave a very, very interesting lecture. I'll give you a synopsis of the gist of it. What he commented on is that he saw the world at a turning point in the international economy. Many of you lived in the 70s. We were in the mid-70s at a time of very high inflation, double digits by then, 10-11% or so. And typically when you have high inflation, you have a high-speed economy. You know, business is booming, except that the inflation is eating away at some of the boom. This case was different. It was a deep recession and inflation. So people were out of work in many cases, but prices for everything was skyrocketing. Gas prices in late 73 had doubled from what they had been in the early part of 1973. So what we were contending with was 50 cents a gallon gasoline. That was twice as much as it had been before. And believe me, that was a hammer at that time. The reason for that, of course, was the Yom Kippur War in Israel, and which the Arabs lost again, but it made them mad. So then they launched an oil embargo. We dropped down to what most truckers wouldn't remember, double nickel limits, but 55 mile an hour limit on the freeways everywhere. 55 miles an hour was the limit. From 1973 way up into the 90s, into the late 80s rather, not into the 90s, but into the late 80s. And that was why, because of the oil embargo, which raised our fuel costs tremendously at the time. So it was, the world's economy was in a state of flux, a little bit like now in many respects. He saw the need for greater global independence, but he also saw how volatile things were with the various trade wars that were looming. Now, he came up with six things that he thought could destroy the world. And that was the core of his lecture, was on these six things. Oh, he came from Rome to tell us all that. Well, that sounds like fun. Nuclear war. Now, that was a no-brainer. That could destroy the world. Famine could destroy the world. And he was all into agricultural production. And so he was aware of that. Famine had been with us in a certain section of Nigeria called Biafra in the late 1960s and into the early 1970s had been a terrible famine. And lots of people died. India routinely was in a famine condition, especially in the cities. India's not that now. They're quite prosperous right now, but they weren't in the 70s. The early 70s, there was a lot of starvation in India and elsewhere too. His third thing was biosphere disintegration. Doesn't that sound like an expensive word? That means pollution. It was before global warming, by the way. And who knows whether the globe was warming or cooling. But the temperatures aren't dropping. That's the main problem with the global warming theory. The global warming people are hoaxers. They are doing that for political gain. They don't know if it's cooling or the Earth moves its temperature up and down based on that molten core, not on our cars. We pollute our air, but the Earth is the one that raises and lowers its temperatures. And believe me, the same scientists that formed the core of the global warming advocates, the old ones anyway, were alive in 75, and they were claiming that we had an ice age coming, using the same data in 1975. They were the ones proclaiming the ice age. Now, they had books on that. It was on Time magazine right across the front. I think it was in April 8th or so of 1975. So biosphere disintegration, you know, would involve pollution and that would affect agricultural production, that would affect famine. You start having famines, eventually you're going to have a hot war, that'll go nuclear. You know, he could see how it could all happen. The fourth thing were commodity shortages. Oil, for one thing. And you think, well, yes, so if you have oil, your price of your gas goes up, so what? Well, bear in mind, it was a commodity shortage of oil in Japan that launched the Pacific Theater of World War II. We cut off their oil, and so did the British. They had 180 days from the time that embargo was established before they couldn't make war. Well, they were going to make war anyway, but that pushed them into it. They had to make war. They had to open up gateways to get the fuel that their country needed to produce its arms and material and keep its army moving. And they did it, too. in short order. They opened up the sea gates so that they could get the oil that they needed from various parts of around Asia. They didn't have any in Japan. So commodity shortages can right away lead to a hot war. Now, we know that from history. Oil is a commodity. Wheat at that time was a major commodity. And you talk about, well, you know, was it a big deal in the 70s? Yes, in 1972 and I think in 73, the Soviet Union had major grain crop failures. The communists were lousy farmers because they take all of the personal incentive out of things. And so they had a huge crop failure to the point that to prevent them from facing famine, we exported grain, sold grain to the Russians. Of course, they told their people that the reason that we have so little bread on the shelves is because the Americans have had a crop failure and we had to send our grain to keep them alive. You know how the Soviets tended to spin things and twist it. They were kind of familiar with that, you know. You know, something happens, they tell you it's just the opposite and you believe them, or at least some people believe them. Got to be aware of that. But commodity shortage could lead to trade wars lead to hot wars, we go back to nuclear war. Economic woes was the other thing. The inflation with the deep recession, when you have economic woes and economies in a serious state of flux, even as we've been experiencing since 2008, that can lead to trade wars, that could lead to internal collapse of key nations, and that leads to hot wars. And then what about an imbalance of wealth distribution? He saw the very, very rich nations and the very poor nations, and there seemed to be even a broader space between the rich and the poor at that time. Thus would give conflict, which leads to trade wars, which leads to hot wars. He thought that the imbalance of wealth distribution was the hardest problem to solve. It isn't hard to solve. God's got a plan. It's called the land Sabbath and the Jubilee year. Jubilee year means that every 50 years the land inheritance of a family comes back to them. So you have the movement of wealth back and forth through the economy, which provides opportunity of all sorts. He didn't know about that. You know, that's the way it'll happen in the world tomorrow. You won't have the severe economic problems, the drop-off-the-edge kind of events, because the land Sabbath and the Jubilee year will smooth things out. God has it all in mind. But from Orville Freeman's perspective, these were genuine concerns. And the amazing thing was that he was an optimist. His thesis was the magnitude of the six things, the threats, may force change by mankind in the way he treats his fellow man. Now, we know that the way of peace they do not know. And so Freeman was wrong. That's going to take the intervention of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God, different set of laws than what the world's been working with in order for that to happen. But amazingly, he was still an optimist. In the midst of what, in the middle 70s, was a time of crisis. I mean, the Yom Kippur War, when I say Yom Kippur, that's Day of Atonement. That was the war that started in 1973 on the Day of Atonement. All the Arab nations attacked Israel. Israel got caught unawares. They were not nearly as on top of things as they had been in 1967 in the Six-Day War. And so they almost lost the Yom Kippur War. And the reason that they didn't is because Golda Meir, who was the prime minister at the time, made an emergency flight to Washington, D.C., met with President Nixon, and she had a shopping list. We need your help, or we are going to go down in a matter of days. And in 24 hours, the U.S. launched the biggest airlift of supplies and materiel that the world had ever seen. Within 24 hours, the weapons, the supplies, the fuel supplies, and everything were just landing everywhere in Israel. And then the tide turned because of that. So the Yom Kippur War had only happened in 1973. The mid-70s was a time of flux and all kinds of internal tensions, or international tensions, I mean. And again, very similar to now. The Soviet Union, by the way, had another grain crop failure. That was been in the news. We have probably not heard much about it recently. More recently, we've heard about the floods in Australia. It affected a few of our members, not too many, thankfully. But the Australians were figuring that they would have a huge cash crop because they had an awful lot of really good wheat growing. until the floods came. And now they don't have so much. So we've got very similar circumstances. And yet, even in the world crisis, we need to be optimistic. We're in the midst of another kind of crisis in God's church. And as I say, we're in the midst of it. We're past part of it, but there's more to come. But maybe we can learn a good lesson from Agriculture Secretary Freeman and his optimistic viewpoint or attitude. The title of his lecture is one that speaks to our challenge in the church today. Crisis spells opportunity. Crisis spells opportunity. That's also the title of our sermon, because our crisis also spells opportunity in three ways. The troubles that we're going through, the departure of a large number of the ministry, quite a few members, particularly hitting some parts of the country even more than others. We need to analyze what we have to do and what we can do, and we need to know that although we're in a crisis, there is wonderful opportunity here, like we've never seen before. The first one is we have opportunity for spiritual growth. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, if you're optimistic, and we should try to be optimistic because God is, optimism is much better than pessimism. There is always the opportunity for spiritual growth, no matter what we experience. But there's nothing that brings it to light and nothing that accelerates it like a good crisis or a bad crisis. I don't know if there's a good crisis versus a bad crisis. But in times of trouble, our senses are heightened, our awareness of things is much sharper. And that's certainly the case when we face trials, and we're certainly facing one now. Let's begin in verse 5 here. We are who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation and ready to be revealed in the last time, referring to God's people are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're in the last time, but it is by God's power through faith in the salvation that we have ahead of us, that we stay close to God and continue to endure the challenges and trials we face. Now we get into the discussion of trials in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, may be found, the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we'll come back and pick that up in a moment, but we're going through a serious trial. That's why your numbers are what they are, and why the numbers in Cambridge are what they are, and all around the East Coast, down around the South, those have been the hardest hit areas. The West has been hit less. They haven't given up. They've been prospecting in the Northwest and are having some influence there. By they, I mean those who have left us. So we're experiencing an ongoing trial or an ongoing crisis, and it develops the genuineness of our faith. It was either Winston Churchill or George Washington, because they both said something about bullets flying. And I believe this one, though, was the way George Washington phrased it. He says, I have heard the bullets whine, and there is something exhilarating in their sound. Now, I don't know if you've ever been downrange of hot lead, but they do whine. I haven't been downrange of bullets. Well, I guess I have. I was down in a gully, and somebody was shooting at another ridge across the way, and I was listening to them because they were flying above us a ways. I've heard shotgun pellets go whizzing by, yards above my head, but you can still hear them. George Washington and Winston Churchill, Washington had horses shot out from under him, several of them during the Revolution, bullet holes through his coats and hats, and he was never hit. He heard the bullets whine past him often. And the reason it's exhilarating to hear the whine is because they didn't hit you. They stopped whining when they hit their target. Winston Churchill, the same way. most of us think of, you know, sort of rotund and, you know, rounded Winston Churchill of World War II when he was an old man. I mean, the war started when he was 65. When he was a young man, he was a fighter. He was in the British Army. He was a lieutenant in the cavalry. And he was also a war correspondent. You could do both things at the time in the British Empire. And he was decorated for valor on numerous occasions. And one of the most amazing ones, he was actually a war correspondent, also an officer, but primarily a war correspondent attached to the army in the Boer War of South Africa. And when you're fighting the Dutch riflemen, that's almost as scary as fighting Kentucky riflemen or, you know, American colonists. They were awfully good with their rifles. And they had stopped an armed train. That's the danger of using a train. An armored train so that you can carry an attack on train tracks. Because all you got to do is block the tracks. You stop the train. That's what they did. They actually derailed part of it, but Churchill showed the men how they could push one car off of the track and get all the wounded, and there were dozens of them, stuffed onto the coal tender, and they could escape and get them back to help. He managed to do that while he was in harm's way the entire time, you know, getting the wounded loaded and directing the efforts of the soldiers to push the other car out of the way so they could get the train to go backwards and get it back to the army hospital. And he got caught. Last moment, he couldn't get on the train because he had to do something with getting something out of the way, and then as the engine went by, he couldn't get onto it. So he got captured, was a prisoner of war. He was the only British prisoner of war of the officers that escaped a POW camp in the Boer War, which was a whole other great adventure. So, you know, here you have these two great men who have had the bullets whine, and they both commented on how exhilarating the sound is because it meant that it didn't hit you. Well, we have heard the bullets whine. That's a crisis in our lives. And yet we're focused, and our faith is being strengthened. It's much more precious than gold, though it's tested by fire. And we know that through the application of great heat, you purify gold, get all the impurities out of it. That we may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that time, and we keep focused on the coming of God's kingdom. Then everything else falls into place. Whom having not seen, you love. See, that's faith. We haven't seen Christ. Paul did. And Peter did. You know, Peter saw him. He grew up with him. And Paul saw Christ out of time because he manifested himself to actually teach Paul for 3 years in Arabia. He writes about that in Galatians. But we haven't seen him. And yet we love him. And we love the Father. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And we look forward to that. That's what carries us through the crisis. You know, and that's personal growth. There's a strengthening of that faith and that focus and that belief that what we hope for will come soon. And historically, it will be soon. How long, we don't know. But we do know that when world events, we are moving closer all the time. Of this salvation, notice this, how valuable it is, what we have at our disposal. One of the reasons why we should be as optimistic and take advantage of the opportunities during the crisis. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, or it testified, God's Spirit did, beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I mean, the prophets wrote the prophecies of Christ as Messiah, and then they would study those prophecies wondering what it would be like and when he would come the first time and when would be his second coming and how it would all happen. They marveled at that. And here it is. We're right in the midst of it. We're right at the, you know, we know Christ has already been here the first coming, and he has suffered and died for our sins, and we know that he's coming back to run the world, solve all the world's problems for 1,000 years, and ultimately leads us to the new heavens and new earth, the kingdom of God for all eternity. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things that are now reported to you. The prophets were ministering. They served us by writing those prophecies under God's inspiration. The things that have been reported to you, though through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Through God's Spirit, the gospel was preached, people were converted, and they go through these various crises, and it heightens their awareness, it strengthens their faith and their dedication to this great salvation we anticipate. But notice that last phrase, things which angels desire to look into. I saw that the other day. I was thinking about it. I've seen it lots of times, but I got to thinking about it. Satan drew away a third part of the holy angels. And so we have two-thirds of the angels left. Now, that's a lot. When you go back and look at the numbers, there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and we don't know, therefore, but it's billions, apparently, of angels, of the holy angels. So there were quite a few that left. It was a very sad time for them. You know, they can identify the crisis we're going through. You know, they see what's happening in the United Church of God right now, and they think, yeah, we understand that. But it's this, what's really interesting is how you puny, problematic people are going to end up ruling us. And we're looking forward to it. But it's just, this process is marvelous. So they look at the salvation that we anticipate and the faith we're developing, and they desire to study it and to analyze it. And it's going to be quite interesting to talk with them and get to know them. Here, we're made lower than the angels, but later we'll be higher. We're on the God plane of existence. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to use that language, plane of existence, and I think it's a good way to describe it. You have a plane of existence for inanimate things and, you know, minerals and whatnot. And then above that you have plants. And then above that you have animals, the fauna. And then you have man. Man is not an animal. Now physically we are like animals, of course, and we draw breath like the animals, and we die easily like animals. But we're not animals because we have something in us that they don't have in their minds. We have a spirit in man that gives us the intellectual power that we have. I mean, look at beavers. Beavers are marvelous dam builders. I mean, incredible dam builders. But they never try new designs. It's always the same sticks and mud. Whoa, there's a creek. Get some sticks and mud. Let's build a dam. And they'll do it. But it always just looks like a beaver dam. They never do anything different. I mean, when was the last time you saw a group of beavers build a Hoover Dam? Even on a small scale with concrete and you know, spillways. And no, they just sticks and mud, pretty marvelous sticks and mud, but that's all based on instinct. Beavers are beavers and people are people. There's a vast gap or gulf between them. But even as people, there's another plane of existence above us. That's the angels. They're spirit. We're physical. And they can kind of walk through walls and do phenomenal things as far as from our perspective. And they do, and they serve us. And God uses them as our protectors and has all kinds of work that they do. They're ministering servants, serving us, looking after us. But when we are resurrected at the return of Christ, and we enter the kingdom of God and as spiritual existence, we go to the plane above the angels, and that's the plane of the divine, the Father and the Son. And we'll be the divine children of God, part of the God family, above the angels. And they're looking at us down here now, muddling along, having these kinds of problems and crises that we're experiencing, cheering when we repent. You know, when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven sing and they cheer. And they anticipate this marvelous process. They want to watch it happen. We go from down here to being up here. They're looking down at us. Now they'll be looking up at us. And it's a marvelous, wonderful thing. And you can't lose sight of that process during a crisis. We are working toward the kingdom of God. We live for it. We will die for it if need be. Now, with that in mind, an opportunity for spiritual growth, we have the strengthening of faith in what is ahead of us. If we go back to Proverbs, there's another important quality of growth that we need. Proverbs 4. during times like this. I've been threatening to write a book. I haven't written it yet. But some of it has been a sermon. It's called The Five Great Natures. You've got human nature, satanic nature, or angelic nature. Angelic nature, you've got the holy angels, of course, that's good. But you've got the bad angels, the demons. That's bad. So you have and that demonic nature overlays on human nature, and you have to understand human nature and with that overlay and how heinous and evil it is. And then there's the divine nature. That's the pinnacle. That's 1, 2, 3. Human nature, angelic nature, divine nature. And then the nature of the creation and the nature of law and how God orders things and how law functions. I think to meditating and reading the scriptures about the great natures is quite illustrative. It's a process is for seeking wisdom, and analyzing that. And one of our elders in Columbus said this in this crisis that we're facing right now. He says, those church members who do not understand the nature of politics and don't understand human nature, they're sitting ducks in this crisis. You have to know the nature of man as it is influenced by the nature of the devil. You have to be aware of that, or you're a sitting duck and you'll be fooled. So that's a great lesson of wisdom. So we begin in verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. This is Proverbs 4. Give attention to no understanding. No understanding. Well, there's knowledge, there's understanding, and then there's wisdom. So knowledge is your raw data, but understanding is how the data works together, how the information works together. For I give you good doctrine or good teaching. Do not forsake my law. Now, when you stop and think about it, it would be David talking to Solomon, but God talks to us much in the same way. I give you good doctrine, the best. And don't forsake my law. God's law is the source of wisdom. It reveals the divine nature. It also reveals, when on the negative side of the law, the breaking of it, it reveals the satanic human nature. When I was my father's son, tender and only one in the sight of my mother, he who taught me said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. And then verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding. And then don't just get it, but exalt it. Exalt her. It personifies it as a righteous woman. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Get wisdom and get understanding. We used to talk about the two ways of life. And we still talk about them, typified by one is the way of give. That's outgoing concern for others equal to self and love of God above all things. That's the way of give. And then there's the way of get. The world follows the way of get for the most part. But in the way of give, there is one thing you can get: wisdom and understanding. And we are told to get them. That means applying ourselves, seeking them out, searching for them. So the opportunity for personal growth is to look at what's happening, analyze it in the light of Scripture. Realize human nature is what it is, and that's why we have what we have, is this crisis right now. Get wisdom and get understanding and don't be fooled. And the fact that you're here shows that you've made some progress in that. So you see, crisis spelled opportunity. Opportunity for personal spiritual growth. It also provides the opportunity to serve. That's our second point. Galatians chapter 6. Cup with a palm tree in the bottom. That's cool. Galatians chapter 6. It's in verse 10. It's talking about serving. I'll give it a little context. We'll start in verse 6. Let him who is taught in the word share in the good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap or harvest. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What do we invest in? We want to invest in God's Spirit and in God's way, as it's used here in the context of generally speaking of God's way. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap or harvest if we don't lose heart. And when you face a crisis, some people lose heart. They give up. They either capitulate and go to the other side, or they just give up and walk away. I think Mr. Kubik's reference, talking about a person that was coming back to church after 16 years. Well, what happened 16 years ago? There were a lot of people that just lost heart and gave up. And yet, they're still out there. Lots of them are still out there. And God wakes people up at times, gives them some heart, and gives, you know, brings them back to us. We have no idea what potential we have as the United Church of God, yielding ourselves to Christ and the Father. You know, we could find ourselves busier than can be, busier than those beavers even, depending on how God opens the doors, the floodgates of those who need to be called in the end of the age. You know, there is the proverb of the 11th hour where the owner of the vineyard goes out in the morning and he hires a bunch of people to work in the vineyard because they got to get the grapes harvested. The big push is on, and pretty soon he realizes, I don't have half enough guys out here. So he goes back to town and he hires some more about noon, and then he hires more in the middle of the afternoon, and then late in the afternoon, and finally at the 11th hour, he still needs more. And he goes down and hires anybody he can find to come and help pick the grapes. And then you find the ones that got hired in the morning got the same pay as those who got hired late in the afternoon, and they were upset. He said, well, I agreed with you at a certain rate. You know, you're going to get eternal life. That's a pretty good deal. So they get the same thing. Now, we never get the response. We didn't really look at the parable right at this minute, but the response, we don't get a record of it for those who started in the morning, but I think that you'll find that, oh, yeah, you're right. Not that I think about it. Therefore, in verse 10, as we have opportunity, crisis spells opportunity. As we have opportunity, and our crisis is producing it, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. To do good means to serve, to help others, to do what needs to be done. We get to help each other. We're talking about the household of faith. We're talking about our brethren in the church of God. We do what we can to help our neighbors. The Kubiks have done a lot of good of helping others through the opportunity of Life Nets and the foundation they started years ago, which has been a wonderful credit to UCG. And the way that it's enabled us to help and participate in programs that they were able to organize. And a blessing on their head for doing that. But look at the opportunities we have to serve right now. We can help each other. A good word, how sweet it is. You know, like apples of gold and pictures of silver, so is a wise word on an obedient ear. There are wonderful proverbs about having the good word said at the right time. And sometimes we can say those either by a faithful phone call to somebody to cheer them up or to strengthen their faith a little bit, or a card of concern, somebody's ill, or just know that they're feeling a bit down. You know, just a word of encouragement. We need to encourage each other. It gets a little depressing looking at what we've gone through so far. I know it does in the ministry. I'm looking at the map and that we have to go through in the conference on Monday and Tuesday, and please pray for the conference and pray about the weather and everything else, all the details that surround the conference, that everybody will be getting to get in there. We have over 335, probably close to 340 elders and wives coming. That's more than we typically have for the General Conference of Elders when we had a lot more ministry. We only have two-thirds of counting pastors and elders together. Only two-thirds the size of the ministry we had a few weeks ago. They took a third. It is an ominous statistic, but they don't like us to tell that. But that's what happens. So we need to encourage each other when we see those numbers. And I think that the enthusiasm of the ministry, as many as possible, breaking away from their jobs to come and spend this two-day conference. We'll still have our conference in May, but this one's a special one to deal with a crisis and what we're going through. That speaks very well of the ministry and the brethren that are cheering that on and encouraging it. So an email of encouragement, a faithful phone call, or a card of concern, whatever it takes to keep each other encouraged, you know, be on the lookout. That's a wonderful and a vitally important way to serve each other. In the local church, the opportunity to serve, as you already know, is everywhere. Because there aren't as many people doing the things that need to be done. And when we have a crisis, it seems like the opportunities proliferate. And we can get into a rut where those who are our official servants, deacons, elders, and so on, they tend to do things, and they validate their sense of value because they're doing it. And so after a while, you get it a little calcified, and nobody has an opportunity to pitch in. One thing United Church of God has technically been about is pitching in. Everybody lending a hand to help. And this crisis will help us refocus that. That's really was one of our founding principles. When we were in Boston a couple of weeks ago, or three, the deacon and elder in the Worcester Church, the deacon and deaconess, we don't have any elders left there. The deacon and the deaconess, husband and wife, put together a little form just asking the brethren, if you'd like to volunteer to help out with things around the church hall and at services, then write down what you'd like to help out with. And they had a list of things and then a place where they could write other things in. And they were hoping they'd get some of them back. They did. 95% of those forms were handed back, all filled out, everybody happy to do whatever they could. And I expect they'll get 100% before it's done. Somebody probably forgot to hand it to them. 95% within days, two or three days, they handed them out, take them home, mail them to us or what have you, bring them back next Sabbath. Before next Sabbath, they had 95%. Now, it's just a wonderful opportunity to jump in and help around the local church. You know, we've had this across the board, and I'm now that, assisting Mr. Luker, I'm getting to hear about more of these stories and receive the reports. Mr. Kubik comments that when the crisis hit, he had 8 pastors who called and said, I know what's happening on the borders of my church circuit, and I want you to know I'm volunteering to go out and stabilize those areas as much as I can. And that means a lot more hours and a lot more miles, and in some cases, older men who are doing it. David Mills in North Carolina now looks after all of North Carolina. Not by himself, of course. He's got several outstanding elders. But between them, they're able to look after about 5 churches right now. Mr. Kubik had 8 men who are willing to do that. Elders volunteering to stand in for pastors. John Miller has been looking after the Akron Youngstown congregations. Greg Thomas looking after Cleveland and Meadsville. That's just here, in our neighborhood. The Wilsons pitching in to help out like they always do. Nothing's changed there. It just run faster is what it amounts to. Put the spurs to the horse. This has been the case with the camp program. We've been scrambling to get that off the ground. We are shifting from Heritage in Pennsylvania, because our demographics are this way now, to somewhere in Ohio. So we've had Frank Dunkel and then Gary Smith, who pastors in Portsmouth. They've been doing the search between the two of them. And they've looked at, 15 or 20 camps. They sent me a report of all of them last night. 2 of them they've identified as being particularly good choices. And then there's another one they haven't yet seen that also has had good reports. So we'll have that nailed down for a teen camp and also a preteen camp that'll be ready to go. But we've had brethren doing that and volunteering to help whatever they could do all over the country with a camp program. And the regional youth activities. Columbus was eager to put a prom on and to carry on the tradition of having a prom in this region for our teens. And Florida churches, a couple of the elders called, said, we normally put on 2 big weekends in our church area, the one area said this, and we intend to do it again. And then somebody in one of the other ends of the state said, well, we'd like to sponsor a young adult activity with nationwide invitation to the young adults to come to it. Everybody wants to come to Florida one time or another. And I said, make it happen. Get it on the calendar. You know, they were eager to jump in and pick up with the activities that we have had and then increase them in certain areas as well. People have stepped in to help stabilize feast sites and maintain that. We're having to find, getting back to the camps, we're having to find a new camp in Missouri because unfortunately somebody absconded with our contract and took the dates that we had at the camp we usually use. But that was a little irritating, but never mind, God will provide another camp, might even be better suited to our service, our purposes. We have the pastor out there, Vince Simkoviak, is doing the camp search that Gary Smith and Frank Dunkel are doing here. And being helped, I'm sure, by a bunch of brethren who have on their own gone and checked on some camps and then help him to speed up the process. So this concept of jumping in and helping and being able to pitch in and help is of vital importance. It reminds me, in a sense, of how Christ commanded the disciples the day he made breakfast for them. It was after he was resurrected. Maybe we'll be good cooks too, those of us who aren't. Some of you already are. Maybe the rest of us will also be good cooks when we're resurrected. But this is a few days after his resurrection, and he told the disciples, go back to Galilee and wait for me there. So they did, and seven of them decided when Peter said, well, while we're waiting, why don't we go fishing? So they went fishing all night long, and they didn't catch a thing. And the next morning, there's somebody on the shore calling to them to see if they caught any fish, because that's how people bought fresh fish. You go down and buy it from the fishermen. And they said, no, not a thing. Fishing's awful. He said, well, throw your net on the other side of the boat. So they're using these casting nets. I don't know if you've ever fished with a casting net. My neighbor and I do, because we hate to buy bait. So we go to a lake that has little shad minnows, and when the bass are chasing them, they'll come up and they'll swim along the top and jump out a little bit. So we putt along, and a casting net is a circular net with weights all around the outer edge, and then there's a draw cord out there too, which is wrapped around your wrist. So you hold it in a certain way. When we get to where we can see the fish, we give it a big toss, and it opens out wide in a big circle and drops. And then the weights pull the outer edges down first. And when you let it drop about 4 or 5 feet, then you yank on the cord, and it becomes a big bag. And we drag it in and see if we caught some. Well, that's the way they were fishing. They were using casting nets. And they cast their nets on the other side, and they had more fish than they could get in the boat, and they were swamping the boat. So John realized it was Christ, and Peter then jumped in and swam to shore. He was so enthusiastic. Plus, he had to help beach the boats and drag the nets up. They got up there. Here was a campfire, and Christ already had fish cooking. He said, oh, bring some more of your fish up here. You know, they needed more, but he already had. Now, how in the world did he get those fish? I've often wondered that. Did he just go down to the Sea of Galilee, like a big lake, and say, perch, 2 pounds, poof, jumps out of the lake, and there it is in his hand. You know, he might have, or he could have, you know, he could just do that. He made it. I mean, he made all the fish. He could just say, you know, fish on the grill, or the grill was, I don't know how he was cooking them, probably suspended over the fire, roasting them somehow, similar to broiling, and they could have just been there. But why would it be on the fire when the disciples got there? Why didn't he just say, fish sandwich, here you go. You know, there's one for you, and there's yours. And now, I think he probably caught the fish and cooked them. I think he enjoyed all of those aspects. Plus, there was bread cooking. He baked bread for them. And then he cooked some more of their fish. They had to gut their fish and get them strung up to where they start cooking around the fire. They sat and ate fish and bread until they couldn't move. And he got into this discussion with Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these, more than your friends here? And he says, you know that I love you, Lord. He said, feed my sheep. And he paused and he came back. He asked the same question, in essence. You can find that in the chapter 21 of John. And he asked him again, and he said, then tend my sheep. If you love me, then tend my sheep. And it was only a few seconds later, probably, he said, Peter, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Then he said, feed my sheep. This is your opportunity. The crisis has been my death and resurrection, but here are the opportunities for you and the rest of the ministry and the brethren to feed the sheep. Tend the flock of God. And then he told Peter of a coming crisis in Peter's life. And it would be a new opportunity. This is in verse 18 of John 21. He said, "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, you dressed yourself, and you walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God, that Peter would glorify God. And when he had said this to him, he said, "You follow me." You know, Peter had denied him three times, you know, the night of the Passover. And he just, it was a reminder, and a sobering one, you know, around the campfire, and instructive, I'm sure. But he just told Peter that he would die the death of a martyr. "You follow me. You're going to do this." And it would be to God's glory. When you stop and think about the crisis, we haven't had to experience martyrdom and what we're going through. I mean, falling a little bit short of that, hasn't it? We're still drinking hot cocoa and coffee after services and having snacks. We're not dead yet. As Mark Twain once said, "The news of my demise has been greatly exaggerated. Likewise, it has been of the United Church of God." But you know, when you stop and think about it, the ultimate crisis we, any of us might face, because we know some will be martyred at the end of the age, we might have to go through what Peter goes through. Some of us might have to. And if that happens, we have to be ready for that martyrdom in a heartbeat. It's not something you have to mull over then. You need to think about it now. Am I willing to follow Christ to the death, to serve him no matter what? You think about a crisis, then you can find an opportunity. Because crisis does spell opportunity to serve. And finally, opportunity for the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Mark chapter 1. You know this one. This is the beginning of his ministry, because Mark starts right there. He doesn't give the youth of Christ. That's Matthew and Luke record that. So Mark focused on the actions of Christ. In verse 14 of Mark 1, it said, "And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." And you say, well, where's the crisis in that? And I said, ask John. John was put in prison. Now, he got out of prison. Well, I'd say his body got out of prison. No, his head got out of prison. That's what it was. And not at the same time his body got out. He died in prison. He was beheaded during a birthday party, unfortunately. It wasn't his birthday, but somebody else's. His head was a gift. There was a crisis. John was a cousin of Christ. A distant cousin, mind you, because Mary and Elizabeth were related. But he was, humanly, he was a cousin of Christ. And undoubtedly a close friend. And John goes to prison and Christ starts his ministry. John's imprisonment marked an opportunity, the opportunity for Christ to begin the preaching of the gospel. And that same gospel, he preached that all the time. And he sent the disciples out on their test runs in one of those places in Matthew 10. And he told them to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And then he said at the end of Matthew in chapter 24 and verse 14, the verse we all know, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and then the end will come." No matter what happens, we have the opportunity, and more than opportunity, it's a responsibility, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, and this you can read this, it's in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It isn't a matter of want to. It's got to. I have a stewardship. I can do it willingly or I can do it unwillingly, but I still have to do it. But notice something in Mark chapter 10. This is the story of the rich young ruler that came to Christ and, you know, he said, "What good teacher," this is in verse 17, "what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What do you call me good for? You know who I am?" If he was only a human, he wasn't good. But if he was Christ, the Messiah, then in fact he was good. And the young man asked what were the commandments he had to keep, and Christ told him the Ten Commandments, obviously. He said, well, I've always done that, ever since I was little. And he says, one thing you lack, Jesus said, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. He just opened an opportunity for this young man to be one of his early followers. But he was very wealthy, and he was unwilling to give up his wealth because it was more important to him than Christ. And so he went away, very sorrowful because he had great, great possessions. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples in verse 23 of Mark 10, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. You know, you can have riches, rich ego or a rich bank account, either way. Sometimes they go together and sometimes not. And if you're unwilling to give it up, then how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished at his words, and they said, and he answered, he said, children, speaking to these men, he said, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. An exaggeration, but to get the point across. Christ used, that's a humorous technique. It's called exaggeration for effect. The fancy-dancy word is hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to make a point. He isn't giving a specific statement. You know, well, how do you get a camel to go through a needle? Well, especially the two humpers. The one humpers, they're not so hard. It's that second hump on those double humpers from Asia that are really tough to get through a needle. And they were greatly astonished in verse 26, and they said among themselves, well, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So the opportunities, the crisis brings us to preach the gospel. He can make those opportunities possible. He can call people. We put out the effort. 5 can do the work of 200 if God wants to magnify what we're doing. And then Peter said, well, Lord, see, we have left everything and followed you. Haven't we done that? And Peter was right. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and with persecutions, mind you, and in the age to come, eternal life. He says, you have, and you will be blessed. And you think, well, what do you mean? If we give up these things, then how do we get things? Well, for some people, their family ostracizes them. I remember one of the first ladies I helped baptize, the young woman from South Dakota, but was living in Montana at the time, because her husband had to get away from his father, who was a Lutheran patriarch, disowned him because his wife wanted to come into God's church and keep the Sabbath. So they moved away. And he gave up his family. He came into the church later too, and she did. And yet, when they were in the church, they suddenly had a huge new family. Well, as huge as we were in Montana in those days. It was a big family. Now, later on, there was reconciliation with the father-in-law. There was a tragedy and another crisis that precipitated that. It's a whole other story. But with crisis, any crisis, and especially one like this, comes opportunity for the gospel of God's kingdom. We're already seeing the fruits of that gospel. And notice this. We give up things. And when we're called to the truth, some people have been ostracized by family. They still love them, but they get ostracized. But they're willing to do that for Christ's sake and the gospel's. It was the gospel that brought us. That was how God called us out of the world and into his church. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, I know your works, Jesus said to the Philadelphia era of his church. See, I have set before you an open door. An open door, that's an opportunity. And no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, and you have kept my word and not denied my name. Well, if we live up to that, and we keep his word, and we don't deny his name, then the opportunity will come. And when we have to keep God's word, it's easy when things are well. It's harder when there's a crisis, especially when people are lobbying you to not stay with what you're doing. There is no reason to have left the church. Some say we left the church because there's going to be doctrinal change. Nonsense. Not going to be doctrinal change. You don't leave the church on the rumor of doctrinal change. You know, 15 years ago, when we left, we didn't leave. It left us, but it booted us out. What was then the Church of God that we'd all known for so many decades, and then it had been taken over by those that didn't believe the truth anymore, it had been a Trinitarian church for 2 years before United started. There was no rumor of doctrinal change. It was the official line of the church that we believed in the Trinity, and we believed in a whole lot of other false doctrines, and the church had been taken over by those who were heretics, quite frankly, from our perspective, from the Bible's perspective. It wasn't a rumor at all. It was fait accompli. And when we said, no, we're not going to believe that, then there's the door, out you go. And so we did and had to reorganize, and that's how we formed the United Church of God. You don't leave on the rumor of doctrinal change. But that's how it was marketed. We have this crisis. But if we hold on and if we are faithful, then we have an opportunity, an open door for the gospel of God's kingdom. We have the Ambassador Bible Center preparing young adults for gospel opportunities. You know, they're representative, and some of them will end up in a ministry. Others will be pillars of the church. That's the whole idea. Right now, we still have a very viable, energetic, fascinating class, and I'm having a lot of fun teaching them. Right now, they're having to learn how to write psalms. I explained where we're going through Psalms. So I explained how Hebrew poetry is parallelisms. You state something and then you state it again in the next line. Or you state a contrast to it, but it's always in parallel from the first line to the second line. And so they're trying to write like that, and they all want to write rhyme and meter. It's really hard to shift gears because rhyme and meter, there was a little bit of rhyme in Hebrew poetry, but not near as much as Saxons. We're Saxons. I think it has to be. And Shakespeare thinks we have to have meter, iambic pentameter or whatever pentameter or meter it happens to be. And so they're writing like that, and they're finding it difficult. They're getting the general idea, because every day at class, I say, okay, so who's going to read their assignment today? We have, first time we had the assignment, we had three or four or five, and then we've basically been going by twos and threes, and then we'll listen, they'll read it, and then we'll listen and comment on it, and then we go on into the class. Next week, it'll be Wednesday and Thursday, we'll finish up with their experiences in that. When we get out of Psalms, then they're going to write Proverbs. I want some wise sayings written in Hebrew parallelism. So they've got to think about that. And fun experience. Ambassador Bible Center is sort of, it isn't the preaching of the gospel out to the world, but it is a great deal of the background work to make that happen. We have Beyond Today on WGN America. That big cable station, that's a wonderful open door, and we're having phenomenal results from that. Far beyond what we thought, far beyond. And in other examples indicate God's blessing. When the Latin American churches departed, they took with them their mailing list for the good news. So instead of 20,000, we had 10,000 names that we were able to get from some, because they kept the files down there and they wouldn't give them back. So we put a Google ad up for the good news, La Bonas Noticias, whatever it is in Spanish there. And hardly ever have we gotten very much of a response on those. In 2 weeks, we got 4,800 responses. And then within a week, another week or so, we had replaced all of the names with new names of people that wanted to subscribe to it. That was amazing. During 1 week here in January, we had 65 new co-workers. Now, a lot of that is coming off the WGN program. It's only been on a few months, but people watch it, and God is moving them, and they decide they want to become donors. A donor is an occasional donator to the church. When they give two donations, it used to be within 6 months, then we consider them a co-worker. Well, we've had those move up from donor to co-worker, 65 of them in 1 week recently. Now, I don't think that every week is like that, but still, that is a huge boost and encouragement. Good News Magazine is moving ahead. Vertical Thought Magazine is moving. We will be a little bit late in getting out the next issue. That's my other thing. I'm now the managing editor of Vertical Thought. And Dan Dowd, who pastors in Milwaukee, is the assistant managing editor. Now, he used to be in the publishing industry, so he knows all about the details of publishing, and I know all about editing. So between us, we make one good managing editor, I think. And by the way, I'm always looking for more young writers for Vertical Thought, so anybody's interested, talk to me later. Our internet sites are developing. We're going to have a new launch of redesigned UCG.org come May. And one exciting opportunity, and one that we've been experimenting with for 2.5 years in Columbus and Cambridge, is public Bible lectures. We're in the process of ramping up a program to start that on a broad scale and using the good news to advertise it on a full page or a full two-page spread, depending when the locations, which cities, and the contact information, so that when we send an invitation out, they're already aware of it. We were operating just with a invitation, one-time invitation to the readers in our areas, and we still had very good results. And we have prospective members attending the church in Columbus and Cambridge that have come from the Good News Lecture Series or the Public Bible Lecture Series. But we're looking at that on a nationwide scale and getting that started here before too long. And that's one of the things that's under active discussion at the moment. And I believe when we get to that, that will energize the congregations. You know, when you know that you're going to go there and you're going to have people that are invited and they're going to be coming. Columbus and Cambridge, if you've talked to any of the Cambridge brethren, they get pumped up when it's time for another lecture and getting to meet new people and talk with them. There's a lot of excitement. But you look at it, we're going through a crisis, but these doors of opportunity are just opening for the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's a marvelous thing, brethren. Crisis does spell opportunity. Now, Orville Freeman was wrong to think that mankind could fully solve any of the six things that could destroy the world, but he was right in the sense that crisis does spell opportunity. However, it really depends on what we do with the opportunities that come our way. He ended his lecture on a humorous note, but it carries weight for us in our spiritual crisis as well. He said, "You know, the great God created us with two ends. One end we think with, and one end we sit on. Our future depends on which one we choose. Heads we win, and tails we lose."